So let's jump in. The first point I want to touch on, and we'll read the passage that's in question here. The first exchange that we're called to make as Christians is to exchange bitterness for forgiveness. This is chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 5, verse 2. It will be, no, it's not going to be on the screen. You're going to follow in your Bible. It says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Paul instructs us to exchange bitterness and anger for forgiveness and self-sacrificing love. So no big deal, right? You can check that off your list when you take out the garbage. Not a lot of effort involved. No, just joking. This is a huge thing. This is a massive thing in our lives that we have to struggle with. Because bitterness and unforgiveness, anger, rage, all of these things are powerful forces in our lives. Bitterness is the idea of unforgiveness. Rage and anger is the idea of a short fuse, losing your temper. Brawling, he says, that's the idea of like an uproar, disorder. Slander and malice, these are things that talk about ill will or wishing harm on someone. He says these are not to be part of our lives. So anyone struggle with unforgiveness here? You don't have to raise your hands. But think about it, do you? Perhaps you can think of a specific person that you are wrestling with mentally, or you're having a shouting match over and over in your head with that person and you're constantly winning. But outwardly, you're serene and everything's fine. I think the forces of bitterness and unforgiveness can hold such a grip on us that it can seem almost unbreakable at times. And the thing with bitterness is it's not only powerful, it grows and festers so that it becomes harder over time to forgive and reconcile if we leave it. Perhaps you can think of someone that's here this morning that you're trying not to make eye contact with, and you're probably going to stay at least 20 feet from them this morning and perhaps leave in a hurry so you don't have to talk to them. So Paul is saying, you are commanded by Christ, who has purchased you with his blood, to forgive. Take that into your heart for a moment. Your Lord looks at you today with wisdom and with compassion and with pity and says, forgive them. Make it right with them. Don't seek to be right. Seek to make it right. Matthew 5, 23 to 24, Jesus tells the people he was teaching to, and he tells us that if we're offering God a gift at the altar and remember that our brother or sister has something against us, we are to leave the offering there and go to be reconciled. So for a Jew, this would have been sort of earth-shattering to leave your offering just sitting there. He was saying that God cared more about their unity with each other than that offering. And Jesus was also saying that we should defeat the growing power of bitterness and unaddressed conflict by facing it directly, by not letting it fester. Think of Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Few of us know if it's possible because we haven't pursued all the options. We easily shut down. We assume things that aren't true, like that person will never own what they did or said, or that person doesn't really care to make it right, or I've done everything I can and they won't listen, knowing full well that we usually haven't done everything we can. Last week, Colin touched on how the devil can get a foothold in our lives through us holding on to anger and bitterness, and this is so true. I think we need to realize your enemy, the devil, he doesn't necessarily care if you become an atheist, although perhaps he would like that. I think more than an atheist who leaves the church, he would be happy if you became a bitter, self-entitled, self-aggrandizing Christian who holds on to grievances, who talks about forgiveness but never practices it, and who obsesses with the faults of others but not your own. This is the kind of person that the devil can truly wield in his service. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 2, follow God's example. What was God's example? To die a death to forgive. So what's our exchange here? We are to exchange our bitterness and our anger. We are to release it to God. And we're to put on forgiveness. We're to imitate God. And elsewhere, Paul says, put on Christ. This is not to do with feelings. This is to do with a decision and an intention. We've got to choose to forgive, and we have to take the steps to be reconciled. We must release others from their debts as Christ has released us. And I think the amazing thing about forgiveness is that forgiving others of deep wrongs is perhaps the most profound act of trust in Christ's forgiveness for us. Then there's the phrase, be kind and compassionate, which helps us as well. These words are getting at the idea, be sweet, be generous, be tender-hearted. Be generous with someone, even if you feel wronged. We often don't know what's behind an action or a word. Assume the best about that person. Jumping to conclusions and making assumptions is not a fruit of the Spirit. These are usually signs of us keeping a record of wrongs. So be tender-hearted, have a soft heart, yearning for reconciliation, for the other person to grow and experience joy. Remember, the Spirit of God is not the one providing you with the instinct to take revenge, hold on to a grudge, to feed your anger, or to stew unhappily. These are poisonous assertions of your old nature. We must crucify it. We are to put on the new self, created to be like Christ. So I encourage you, people of God, claim that identity today, that you are not bound any longer to live in unforgiveness. Walk in that freedom today. Forgive one another as you've been forgiven. That's the first one. Number two, exchange impurity for thanksgiving. So this is chapter 5, verse 3 to 7. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So here, we're told to exchange impurity of various kinds for thanksgiving. Paul turns to address the moral filth that surrounds us. Sexual immorality would have been tolerated in the permissive pagan society that Paul was writing in, and it's tolerated in our society. The question is it tolerated by the church? The idea Paul is getting at here is, do we act like and joke in such a way as to give approval of these things? Perhaps we don't sleep around, but does every movie we watch glorify it? Do the jokes we tell poke fun at it? Do we push the boundary with our girlfriend? Do we entertain and tolerate patterns of lustful thought? I think the interesting thing here is the way Paul argues against immorality. And this is really critical to understanding this idea of exchanging darkness for light. What we might expect Paul to say in addressing sexual immorality is that Don't even think about sex, lest you be made unclean. It's just too dangerous. It can't be handled properly. Just abstain. But Paul doesn't say that. Rather, he gives us a proactive answer to defeating the misuse of sex and the pervasiveness of crude sexual humor. Replace it with thanksgiving. So what's this about? I'm glad you asked. I believe it's in our thanksgiving for anything, we consecrate God's gifts for his glory and our enjoyment. See, the reason that the Christian view of sexuality is the highest, best view, other than that it's true, is that it doesn't seek the repression of sexuality, but the honoring and the dignifying of it. We are to receive sex as a gift from the Creator the way God intended, and we're actually to thank God for it. Look, if you can't thank God for it, you shouldn't be having it, whether it's sex or beer or cake. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Timothy 4:2, he talks about people who would forbid people to marry, these hypocrites, they would forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. This is so profound to me, and I want you to see it. The devil doesn't want us to enjoy God's gifts like sex and food more freely. The devil doesn't love sex. He hates it. He wants these things to be mixed with a sense of forbiddenness so that they become sin for us. He wants to taint and tarnish the good gifts of God, food, drink, sex, family, so that God is not glorified in them. It took me a while to realize in my own Christian walk that when I laughed at or made crude jokes, I was participating in this enterprise of the devil to tarnish and pervert what God had called good. So Paul says, don't joke crudely, as if sex were something to be made fun of, to be twisted into an impermissible act. Instead, thank God. Thank God for his gifts. Here's a profound quote from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. How many people have read the Screwtape Letters? Great book, and it's written from the perspective of a demon instructing a younger demon. So it's kind of backwards perspective, but listen to the words. I think you'll catch it in relation to what Paul is saying here. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's, that is God's, ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style, to get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. That's pretty profound. That's the view we need to have of sex, that its right place, its best place, is the place God has given it. I was in grade 8, and I had a job working at a welding shop, a job that I would subsequently lose for not showing up, but that's kind of beside the point. I show up to work now. But when I was working there, there was various workstations, and guys, the welders had their tool chests set up in the shop, and I think all of the guys had pornography plastered over their tool chests. And I'm in grade 8, and I'm like, sheesh, like, this is weird. And of course, I couldn't help looking, but you think that these men with pornography strewn across their workstations were thinking, glory be to God for these delightful images. No, not a chance. They knew the forbidden nature of the sex that they craved, and that is what drew them. So it becomes an act about gratifying the self, not a covenant act of love and service to a spouse. An act pointing to the union of Christ and the church. And so C.S. Lewis was right. God's gifts, taken in ways or times that God has forbidden, produce diminishing joy and increasing craving. So we're not to joke about them. Paul says these things are out of place. They don't line up with who you are in Jesus. They don't line up with your identity. What does fit, though, with our identity? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is ultimately an act of worship wherever it is done. It really only fits in the Christian worldview. So we exchange impurity, whether in behavior or in speech, for thanksgiving. In our thanksgiving, we consecrate God's gifts for his glory and our enjoyment. Point three, we exchange darkness for light. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 14. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. That is why it is said, "Wake, sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you." This point carries seamlessly from our last one, which was exchanging impurity for thanksgiving. Here Paul instructs us to exchange shame for openness, darkness for light. And it's an important note. Paul doesn't say act like light. He says you are light. You are light in the Lord. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This reflected Jesus' own teaching. You are a city on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. Your identity has changed. It's not rooted in sin any longer. So live like your identity says, Paul, is what Paul is getting at. So what do children of light do? They disassociate with darkness. They expose what is hidden simply by their light-filled presence. Have you ever noticed in certain situations, if people just know that you're a Christian, they get nervous. And not even when you've said anything, but they start like apologizing for things, like swearing or something. And yeah, I didn't say anything, but people have this innate sense that all of a sudden there's this moral standard that they're not following. It's an important note as well. Paul doesn't mean we can't merely name evil deeds. He says it's shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Of course, Paul himself constantly is naming evil things. Rather, he's saying, again, we shouldn't assume ways of speaking of evil that gives our implied approval to them. Like they're just normal, no big deal. We're okay with them. We shouldn't speak that way. We do not want our presence to send conflicting messages to others. And we should also not take this to mean that we should sort of separate ourselves from the world and come into a hippie commune and make sure we remain untouched, but rather, one commentator says, the follower of Christ will go where his master went and meet those his master met. But though he does not withdraw from the world, he refuses to adopt its standards or fall into its ways. What should be understood then from what it means to expose the deeds of darkness? This sounds like you're trying to go into people's houses and catch them in the act of some bad sin. And I wouldn't encourage that. It's rather the idea that we are to help others see the shame and the fruitlessness of sin and help them see the exceeding goodness of Jesus. The verb elegko, I think is how you say it. It really means to convince somebody of the truth. So this is really preaching the gospel in all the different forms. And I think this happens again by our light-filled presence more than anything else. We show up the deeds of darkness for fruitless frauds when we live by the Spirit, when we live lives in the light of Christ. But we're also to tell of the fruitlessness of sin and the unholy mess that people are in without him. So what will happen if we do this exposing work, shining the light of Christ on the deeds of darkness? Interesting thing is, Paul says it produces more light. So everything that is illuminated becomes light, he says. So the goal is not to shame others, but rather to illuminate them with Christ. Further to this point, this means our own lives should be lives of thorough openness. The modern person is generally private. People cultivate privacy in their own lives for different reasons, I'm sure. But the Christian is called to live in the light. That is, we are not to have things to hide. See how Paul notes that the disobedient carry out sin in secret. Sin always has power in secret. And this is why we must shine the light on our own lives and then on the lives of others. But it starts with us. So this means that when we struggle with sin, with a particular sin of some kind, it should never be known only to us. The gospel unites us together as one body to fight sin with and for one another. That's why our fellowship weekly and our various meetings throughout the week are so crucial. We are to help each other bring our lives into the light so we can become people of light. So do you have corners of your life that have been untouched by the light of Christ? Do you need to deal with something in your own heart that's causing shame, guilt? I don't think there's anything that will hamper our passion to share God's love and our joy in Christ like unconfessed sin. So is there something that you need to deal with? Rise from the dead this morning. Don't wait another minute and let Christ shine his glorious light into your heart. And from there, we can move with the light we receive from God to extend it to others. We are called to exchange our darkness for Christ's light. Point four, exchange foolishness for wisdom. This is verses 15 to 19. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Finally, we're instructed to exchange our foolishness for God's wisdom. So do not be foolish or unwise. Don't waste time or be drunk. Give careful thought to how you plan out your days. Be filled with God's Spirit. And again, there's that theme, thank God for everything. The thankfulness is such a crucial part of the Christian life. Once again, sing, worship, and speak scripture to one another and do everything in the name of Jesus. So to unpack this further, let's look at that in the negative. Without Christ, we are enslaved to foolishness. We squander opportunities to do good and sin instead. We get drunk and fall into colorful depravity. We complain and grumble about everything and give thanks to no one and blame everybody. our lives are lived in our own name. But with Christ, we exchange all of those things. We exchange a foolish, poorly lived, dark life for a life filled with wisdom, joy in the Holy Spirit, and again, thankfulness. Now, to be sure, Paul is telling us to pursue this. And like any other of these exchanges, we must undertake it intentionally and we must decide to take hold of it. I want to focus on that first word, though, in this section. Be very careful. The word in the Greek is blepo, and it's translated be very careful. It has this idea of examining and watching with great care. It means to see to it with great care that. What do we do when we want to do something really well? We watch it with great care. We take great pains. We go out of our way to make sure. If someone wants to compete in the Olympics, he will take great care that he's training properly and eating right. He will keep his life in line with the goal. So Paul is saying, live those kind of careful, thought through lives. Examine how you're living. Take stock of how you're living often. Examine if how you're living lines up with your priorities, what you say you believe. Proverbs 4, verse 19 and then 26 says, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And then give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. And finally, we are to mix this careful living with thanksgiving, with singing, and with praise. It just kind of hit me this week as I was preparing. I've never thought about this before, but based on this passage and others, singing should be a spiritual discipline that we undertake, something we decide to do. How about for Lent, instead of fasting, you choose to sing at certain times of the day? What kind of spirit of thankfulness would that cultivate in us? So, we exchange foolish, unexamined living for wisdom and for joy. And finally, we do it all in the name of Jesus. 5 verse 20, in the name of Jesus, we are to do all of this, in the name and power of Christ. Frederick Louis Gaudet was a Swiss theologian from the 19th century. And this is what he says about holiness. If God thinks fit to declare the sinner righteous, it is in order that he may, by that means, restore him to holiness. The only reason we have the opportunity to exchange the darkness in our lives for the light of Christ is because Christ has already exchanged it on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Peter's saying the very purpose of Christ's atonement is that once you've trusted in it, we will exchange our sin for real righteousness. It says so right there in the passage. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Christ made the great exchange so we can daily exchange the garbage and the sin of our lives for his light. For we can exchange our bitterness for his grace. We exchange our impurity for his thanksgiving. We can exchange our darkness for his light, our foolishness for his wisdom. So think about for a minute what you need to leave behind here today. Just one thing. Leave one thing before the cross today. Maybe it's bitterness, unforgiveness. Maybe you need to decide to reconcile with somebody. Maybe it's sexual sin or a pattern of impurity. Perhaps a shameful thing that you need to bring into the light to confess. Perhaps a foolish way that you've been living. Whatever it is, leave that here this morning. And consider, Christ offers you this exchange. He offers you life. And begin to make music in your heart to him. God is good, and he offers us life and light. So won't you receive that from him today? We're going to pray, and as the worship team comes, I want to just take a minute and give you a chance to respond in your hearts to the Lord. If there's something that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart. And you guys can come on up. So God, we take a moment right now. We want to thank you for your word, how it sheds light on our lives, God. It corrects us. It brings us into your truth. And God, we want to take just a moment right now to meet with you, to deal with something perhaps that you've laid in our hearts this morning. Let's do that now.